on the character traits from the book of Proverbs. And if you remember, some of these character traits we've looked at so far are the simple, the fool, the scoffer, the sluggard, the schemer, the angry hothead, and the greedy. And this morning, we're talking about another character in the book of Proverbs called the drunkard. Now, when I was a kid, the only people that I ever saw drunk were on TV. Do you remember Otis from the Andy Griffith Show? Otis was the town drunk, and he was publicly intoxicated, and the sheriff told him, Andy Griffith told him, you can either pay a $2 fine, or you can spend the night in jail and sleep it off. And Otis said, I wouldn't pay $2 for anything that didn't have a cork in it. So he spent the night in jail. Well, after a while, being the town drunk, they just gave him the keys to the police station, and he would just let himself into the jail cell when he was drunk, and he'd just sleep it off. And it became so regular that one Friday night, he just brought his church clothes, his suit, and just brought it to the jail and hung his suit in the jail so that when he sobered up Sunday morning, he could just get dressed for church and go to church. Anyway, but Otis wasn't real, was he? He was a Hollywood actor portraying a happy drunk. And that's kind of how we loved Otis. He was a happy drunk. One time, Andy Griffith had to lock a goat inside the jail cell so it wouldn't hurt anybody. But in order to do that, they had to nail the mattress on the wall. Well, guess who showed up that night drunk? Otis, letting himself into the jail. And the bed is on the wall. And so he keeps trying to get into bed, and he keeps falling on the ground, trying to crawl into bed. And he said, that's the first time I've ever fallen out of bed onto the wall. So we would naturally laugh because of the way drunkenness would almost be comedy, you know. But as I said, it wasn't real, was it? That wasn't what a real alcoholic looked like in real life. That was Mayberry. And Mayberry isn't real. It wasn't until I was older when I actually saw what a fully intoxicated person looked like. I was supposed to be in by dark, and I think it was a Saturday, and I had to get on my bike and ride 2 miles as it's getting dark. And I get on my bike, I'm leaving my friend's house, and I get on the road, and it's not fully dark yet, but it's getting dark. And I see something in the road. And I'm like, that doesn't look right. That doesn't look like something that should be in the road. And as I got closer, it looked like a body laying in the road. And then I got closer, and it was a body, but it not a real body. It was a stuffed dummy. Somebody had taken jeans and stuffed it with newspaper, and then a long sleeve shirt, pinned it, stuffed it with newspaper, put a head on it, and pinned shoes to it. And it literally looked like a body in the middle of the road. And I thought, this is just not safe. So I was going to drag this thing off the road, and I hear, psst, hey, don't do that. And I'm like, what? I look over, and there's two guys I knew from school in the bushes. They had done this on purpose. This was a blind curve, cut two-lane country road, wooded on both sides. It's getting dark, and then I realize, oh, this is a prank. Well, right then, a car is coming, and I'm in the middle of this whole thing, and I just showed up. And so I grab my bike, and I hide in the bushes with those guys. And here comes this car going way faster than it should have been going. Lights coming around the corner, and I already know this is not a good situation. next thing I hear is just skidding tires, screeching to a stop, and we're just motionless in the bushes. And this guy stumbles out of his car. He falls to his knees and he starts crying. "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." And he thinks he ran over somebody. And we're just frozen in fear. And then there's this silence. And then the next thing you hear is this scream. "I'm gonna kill you! I'm gonna kill you! I'm gonna find you and kill you!" He had picked up he realized it was a dummy. It wasn't real. And he flipped. He went from despair to rage that fast. We were frozen because we knew if he saw us, he would have tore us apart. We're just motionless. Next thing you hear is a car door slam. The engine revs. He just peels out and just sped off into the darkness. And we just split as fast as we could. I got on my bike and I had to race 2 miles home in the dark. And every new car that came, I don't care what direction, either in front of me or behind me, I was hiding in the bushes because I knew that guy might have been on a rampage. That was my first real experience of seeing somebody totally inebriated. And the power of alcohol on the human mind. Think about the power of alcohol. It has the power to make someone in despair, even suicidal. And then it has the power to switch to a rage that fast. And then it has the power to kill. Either kill in a car or to kill a person in person. That is the power alcohol has. And that really is why the Bible warns against it. Our primary passage is Proverbs chapter 24, chapter 23, verse 29. And then also Proverbs 20 and verse 1. So Proverbs 20 and verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." The NLT is a paraphrase. Wine produces mockers, alcohol leads to brawls. Those led astray by drink cannot be wise. That's the effect that alcohol has on the body. It has a physiological effect on the body and on the mind, the brain. I'll never forget when we took driver's ed. You know, you have to watch the scary films like Red Asphalt, I think was the name of one of them. But they actually do a dissection, you remember. They actually show an alcoholic brain dissected and a healthy person's brain dissected. Wow. Just one was just a bloody pulp. The other was just clean. It has an effect. Alcohol is a mood-altering substance that impairs judgment. It affects people in different ways. First as mockers, but then it turns to anger. What I didn't know about alcohol is that it ultimately is a depressant. It makes you feel good at first, but over a long period of time, it actually is a depressant. So in time, it causes depression and addiction, obviously. Chapter 23, 29, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine." So this kind of characterizes the effects of intoxication. Sorrow, woe, wounds, hangovers. And lingering over, those who linger over the wine. Someone says lingering over alcohol describes those who derive comfort and security in knowing that a glass of wine is at hand, ready to deaden the senses. That's really what alcohol does. It deadens the senses, which in effect acts as an anti-anxiety. So people stressed out, having a glass of wine acts as an anti-anxiety. But like I said, it does have that effect, which helps some people, but over time is a depressant. So it causes depression and then is addictive, right? So in verse 32, do not look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. I know that I need to make the disclaimer that would have to come up with alcohol, and that is the Bible isn't condemning one drink. The Bible is condemning drunkenness. So we know that Paul told Timothy, have a little wine for your stomach's sake. Keyword little, have a little wine for your stomach's sake. Jesus did turn water into wine, his first miracle. But he didn't create 120 gallons of Mad Dog 2020. Okay? He didn't create 120 gallons of Night Train so that everybody in the town can get wasted. So we have to understand that alcohol has a hypnotic effect. You can't get drunk unless you take the first drink. But the first drink is different for everybody. So, for example, one person with very nothing in their stomach, empty stomach, low body weight, they're going to feel the effects of alcohol a lot quicker. One drink could get them drunk. So that's the hypnotic nature. Interesting that a cobra snake and alcohol both have a hypnotic effect on their victim just before they strike. So that's interesting because, you know, one drink leads to two, and that feels good. So the second leads to a third because that feels good. But where's the line in which we cross over into being drunk or intoxicated? So your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? It has the addictive quality to it, which is different for everybody. I was surprised to read that your genetics have a huge effect on whether you become addicted. And I believe that because I wished I would never have taken my first drink. I did in college because you think it's so cool and so sophisticated. That's what the cool people do. But I took to it like a fish. So I do think that genetics plays a part. So I wished I had never taken my first drink. By God's power, I was able to take my last drink. And I won't touch it again. But alcohol numbs the mind, it deadens the conscience, it impairs judgment. That's the part that makes people feel good. And there are many examples in the Bible of intoxication. There are none good, okay? None. Noah became drunk, and he blacked out. And the shameful conduct of one of his sons brought a curse on part of the family. Lot was made drunk by his daughters. And the shameful event was recorded in the scriptures showing how far Lot's family had fallen just by going to live near Sodom. What about King David? King David got Uriah drunk. Do you remember that? He was trying to cover up adultery. He thought if he got Uriah drunk, it would cover up the fact that David had already committed adultery with Uriah's wife. It didn't work, and therefore he had him killed. Elah was a king of Israel who drank himself to sleep at night and was murdered while he was passed out. And that's what happened to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, threw a massive party in Babylon. They drank wine from the gold and silver vessels from the temple. They all got drunk, and that night, Babylon fell. Darius and his army just walked in and took the place. Even God's people Israel, in Isaiah 28, verse 1, what sorrow awaits the proud city of Samaria, the glorious crown of the drunks of Israel. The glorious crown of the drunks of Israel will be trampled beneath its enemies' feet. Now, however, Israel is led by drunks who reel with wine and stagger with alcohol. The priests and the prophets stagger with alcohol and lose themselves in wine. They reel when they see visions and stagger as they render decisions. Their tables are covered with vomit. Filth is everywhere. Who does the Lord think we are, they ask. Why does he speak to us like this? Even the priests, even Israel, the leaders of Israel. Habakkuk 2:15. What sorrow awaits you who make your neighbors drunk? You force your cup on them so you can gloat over their shameful nakedness, but soon it will be your turn to be disgraced. Come, drink, and be exposed. Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment, and all your glory will be turned to shame. Like I said, many examples of drunkenness, none of them good. And of course, lastly, it's listed with the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and revelries, which is another word for drunken parties, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why the Bible talks about it. It actually keeps people out of heaven. So, the Bible gives many warnings, and that's because of the dangers of alcohol. There was a Harvard Grant study that I know you've heard of before. It's been going for over 75 years. The whole purpose of the study was just to find out what causes people to be happy and lead fulfilling lives. That's the whole purpose of the study. What's interesting is that the study found alcohol abuse was the single most destructive factor to living happy and fulfilling lives. That kind of shocked me. Alcohol abuse ruined more lives than any other factor involved. It was a major contributor to divorce, job loss, depression, early death. Alcohol, more than anything else, was the number one happiness killer. Wow. I would imagine that would apply to any form of chemical addiction, you know, narcotic, prescription, or alcohol. Another thing that it revealed was that alcohol abuse was often a cause, not just a result, of emotional mental problems. Usually we think of people drinking because they are having mental problems, to alleviate mental problems. But in fact, they found just the opposite. Alcohol actually caused the mental problems and emotional problems. We know that some people drink to relieve a depression or emotional issues, but alcohol actually leads to emotional instability, financial trouble, and broken relationships. Alcohol was also closely linked with neurosis and depression. It didn't actually alleviate the symptoms. It exacerbated them. So this is what the Bible means when it bites like a serpent. It's smooth. It goes down so smooth and it feels so good. But then its venom takes effect. And so alcohol was a major factor in the breakdown of relationships, obviously, marriage and divorce. Sobriety and recovery significantly improved life satisfaction. They found that those who overcame alcohol abuse actually experienced significant improvements in their life satisfaction and their relationships and their physical health. The Bible is always right. But it always is nice when science catches up to show it. That's the destructive power. What about the destructive effects? Drunk driving. 13,524 people died from drunk drivers in 2022. A person is killed every 39 minutes from drunk driving. Homicides. 40% of all homicides involve alcohol. 7,756 homicides annually involve alcohol. Aggravated assault. 27% of all aggravated assault, domestic abuse and violence, half of all domestic violence, crime and punishment. Almost 2 million convicted offenders in prison were under the influence of alcohol when they were arrested. That's 37% of the prison population. But Jesus turned the water into wine, right? That's a whole different study we don't have time to go into. But the alcohol today, the wine today, is fortified with alcohol. It's intentionally made to increase alcohol. The wine that Jesus made was new wine. It's why we don't have wine on the Lord's table. If the bread is to be unleavened, representing Christ's body without sin, why would we want alcohol in the emblem that represents his blood? If it's without leaven, it takes leaven to increase the alcohol content of wine. That's why we have new wine, what we would call fruit of the vine. So that's another study, but it's not a one-to-one comparison. Mad Dog 2020 is not the wine of the Old Testament. Although for some it could be, for if they intentionally left that wine to age old and increase its alcohol content. Now, here's where it gets real. Because one death is a tragedy. 13,000 deaths, that's just a statistic, okay? But here's the deal with alcoholism. The alcoholic cannot continue to drink very long without the help of other people. The alcoholic needs people to make excuses for them, rescue them, take care of them, and that means the entire family is pulled into the gravitational pull of the addiction. And that means that every family member plays a role in the addiction. Now, take a look at this. This is what researchers have found. In every alcoholic home, there has to be a chief enabler. We call it a chief enabler because all the family members are enabling the alcoholic. But there has to be one chief enabler. That's usually the spouse. And if it's not the spouse, because if both parents are alcoholic, it's going to be the oldest kid. And so this chief enabler is the one that's going to keep everything going for the survival of the family. But they have different quote-unquote survival skills to accomplish being the chief enabler for the spouse. One role is the caretaker. They're going to compensate for the alcoholic so the alcoholic can continue drinking. That's the whole point. This is how everyone in the family revolves around the alcoholic. And it's not just alcoholism. It would be any addiction, abuse, but even a narcissistic family culture ends up doing the same thing. Everything revolves around the narcissistic parent, whether it's the father or the mother. Everything has to revolve around them. So the chief enabler ends up being a caretaker, compensating for the alcoholic so they can keep drinking. They're going to be the rescuer who steps in and saves the day when the alcoholic can't make it to work or can't make an appointment or can't fulfill an obligation. Somebody has to come in and rescue. Otherwise, they would have to stop drinking, and that can't happen. They may be a super parent, and they're going to carry the weight of the family and the world on their shoulders so that the alcoholic can continue drinking. They may end up being a controller who manipulates out of frustration, trying to make everyone happy in an unhappy situation. And they may end up being the martyr who uses guilt to manipulate others. They do this by using illness or helplessness to get everyone to do what they need done. Do you see how everything has to revolve around the alcoholic? So there's the chief enabler. There's another role in the family, and that's the hero. Every dysfunctional home must have a hero. And the role of the hero is to divert attention away from the unhealthy home. The hero is the high achiever who hopes their heroic achievements are going to bring respect and honor to the family, and maybe the alcoholic will change. Maybe dad will stop drinking. You know, maybe mom will stop drinking. That's the role of the hero. There's another role, and that's the mascot. And the mascot provides the comedy relief for the otherwise sad and negative, hopeless family situation. So the mascot is always going to be cracking the jokes, making faces, entertaining, just to break the ice of all the stress. This is how they handle the stress. This is how they mask the pain of the sad reality they live with. The unfortunate part is they carry their survival skill into all other areas of life, which is why they're the class clown at school or at work. Because that's their role. Their role is to try to lighten everyone's load through laughter. There's another role called the lost child, sometimes called the peacemaker. And this is the child that stays in their room to avoid the pain. They isolate themselves in the room or in a corner. They don't want to make things worse. So they absorb the stress and the drama within themselves. They carry it within themselves, and they avoid conflict, which in order to avoid conflict, they either become apathetic or withdrawn to avoid the pain. This is how they handle the stress. But they want everyone to be happy, and so they take on this role of the peacemaker, and they try, when conflict arises in the house, they try to get the argument to stop. They try to bring some sort of reconciliation, but it usually doesn't work. And so they withdraw because they can't make everyone happy and they want to avoid the pain. And then the final role is the scapegoat. Somebody has to take the blame away from the family, right? Because it cannot be the alcoholic's fault. Someone has to take the blame. That blame goes to the scapegoat. Someone has to carry the blame and the shame and the guilt away from the alcoholic and the family that enables the alcoholic. And that's why this child can never do anything right, ever. Because the alcoholic won't allow them to do anything right. They can't do anything good, anything pleasing. And the alcoholic is always going to point the finger to the scapegoat to take the blame away from themselves. This isn't my fault that I'm an alcoholic. This is your fault. You're the problem child. You're the black sheep of the family. Even if the scapegoat didn't do anything. But here's the problem. The scapegoat knows. The scapegoat knows that they can't do anything right. The scapegoat knows they're going to get the blame anyway. So what does that cause them to do? Rebel. Self-fulfilling prophecy. And they in turn take the guilt away from the alcoholic, away from the family. They take the shame. Even when they leave the house, everyone can blame the scapegoat. Do you see how the alcoholic can't continue drinking for very long without the help of others? Who's gonna enable them? Who's gonna take care of them? Who's gonna step in and make excuses for them when they can't make it to work, or they can't make an appointment, or they can't take care of themselves? The problem is none of the family members can lead normal lives because of it. Do you remember that story of the three brothers who had the alcoholic father? And the alcoholic father would come home angry, drunk. The oldest brother was in junior high, and so he was the oldest. He would stand up to his dad, you know, with confrontation and aggression. The middle boy was, younger, fifth or sixth grade, and he would just appease the dad. Just get dad what he wants. Just do whatever dad wants, you know. And so he would, and who was the favorite kid in that family? The appeaser. And then the youngest child would hide. The youngest child was scared, and he would hide. Those three brothers grew up. How do you think those three brothers handled stress and conflict later in life? One with aggression and fighting, another by appeasing, and another by withdrawing. They learn that from their alcoholic dad. There comes a point where we have to learn new tricks. We can't keep dealing with conflict in the same dysfunctional way. And that brings us to, what do we take from this? How do we handle stress, anxiety, or unhappiness? This is a critical question. Are we going to take it to the bottle, or are we going to take it to God? There was a businessman who was trying to quit alcohol, and he had for a while. It was a battle. But he was down on his luck, and his business was falling through. But he had one deal that could make or break everything. And so he went on this business trip because everything was riding on this deal. And so he got there, gave his pitch, tried to get it through, and it failed. It failed. So now he's just miserably depressed, and he has to fly back home. And he's going through the airport, and he hears the sound of voices and talking, conversation. And then he hears that sound of ice clinking in the glass. And he knew exactly what that sounded like. That sounded like something that felt good. Something that would take the edge off. Something that would get me to relax. And it was a bar in the airport. And he was instinctively just drawn to the sound. The sound of people talking, getting along, you know, feeling good. But he instinctively knew, I don't need a drink. I need a friend to talk to. I don't need alcohol. I need someone to talk to. That man is the man who founded AA. That's what he came to the conclusion. He needed to find friends who struggled with alcohol, who could talk to one another and encourage one another to stay away, to stay sober. He founded AA after that event. So how do we handle stress, anxiety, or unhappiness? Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, God knows the pain that we're going through. But he wants us to take the pain to him, just like David in the Psalms. How many Psalms was David just bearing his heart out to God? In anger, in frustration, in sadness, in depression, in guilt? That's what God wants. He wants us to cast our anxieties on him, go to him, so that he could give you the peace that surpasses understanding. It's a peace you can't get from alcohol. It can only come from God. And so, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul wrote, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. We all want to feel good. That's ultimately what leads people to alcohol, because we want to feel good. Buying things feels good, right? Receiving a compliment feels good. But ultimately, God wants us to go to him, not the world. He wants you to go to him for that fulfillment, that forgiveness, that joy that only he can give. Use wisdom to understand the will of God. Make the most of your time instead of just living for the next drink or living for the weekend, you know, or living for the next adrenaline rush. There's more to life than just living in an endorphin economy where we're just looking for hits or just looking for adrenaline. Do not isolate yourself, but be in fellowship with God and his people. We didn't continue reading, but you recognize this verse, Ephesians 5. He goes on to say, to join with your brothers and sisters and sing in the spirit, in spiritual songs, making melody unto the Lord. In other words, don't isolate yourself. That's when you're tempted to possibly look for alcohol in isolation. But rather, be with your brothers and sisters and be in the spirit. And Jesus says, be sober and be ready. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus was warning that generation that things were going to go down, and they were not going to be able to avoid it. And we take from this that every generation has a crisis point. Every generation has faith tests when we have to be ready. We have to be sober. And so he goes on. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Every person in every generation will face a crisis point, a decision point where they have to choose. They have to choose between God and the bottle. They have to choose between God and sobriety. And so basically he's saying, be wise, be alert, be sober, be prayerful, and be ready. Because no one knows the time that we will be standing before judgment. No one knows that time. It would be no different than a soldier, you know, passed out drunk and then getting orders that he has to deploy now. It would be no different than being drinking yourself to sleep at night and someone breaks into your house and you're passed out. That's how Babylon fell. But I want to say that there is hope in Jesus for the alcoholic. There is hope in Jesus for the addict. And I know it's only by God's grace that he can move mountains that way. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's the beauty of it. The 3 points, you know, that AA came up, just the first three, was I have a problem. I have to be honest with myself. I'm admitting I have a problem. Number two, I'm helpless to fix it by myself. Number three, I need God. That's just the first three steps. I can't do this on my own. I need God. And that's just being honest with yourself. That with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. All things. And he wants us to be sober. He wants us to be ready. Come on. He doesn't want us to be a bunch of wine and cheese Christians, you know, sipping wine, you know what I'm saying. There is hope to overcome addiction. And Jesus went to the cross to set you free from the chains of sin. I want you to know that there were two things that were offered to Jesus on the cross. One was called wine. It was, in the New King James, it was called sour wine. And it was lifted up to Jesus while he was on the cross. Do you remember that? And when they had come to the place, to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. In some translations, it says wine mixed with gall. In the New King James and King James, it says sour wine mixed with gall. What it was it was a mixture that had been developed by this merciful group of women in Jerusalem. And they had mixed up this concoction for criminals being crucified. it actually deadened the pain. It was something that took the edge off the searing pain, because crucifixion was the worst form of pain. I mean, there was no word to describe the pain of crucifixion. A word had to be invented. And the word was excruciating. The word in Latin literally means out of the cross. It was the Persians that first developed crucifixion, but it was the Romans who perfected it. And they brought the criminal, they brought the victim through crucifixion right up to the edge of unconsciousness, but they would not let you pass into unconsciousness because then you wouldn't feel the pain. So it was all intended to keep you, to get you almost blacked out from pain, but just this side of it, so you would feel the full amount of pain the human body could feel. And when they lifted up the sour wine mixed with gall to Jesus, he would not taste it. Meaning he would not even deaden the pain for you. He was going to experience the full pain, the excruciating pain of crucifixion, just for you. He wasn't going to deaden it at all. Then something else was offered to Jesus, and it was called sour wine. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That fulfilled a prophecy. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. This was not wine, it was sour wine. It's translated vinegar. It was there because of the soldiers. There was, read the text, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. Why? Because it's what the soldiers drank. It was like apple cider vinegar and water, you might, or kombucha. It was a vinegar drink that acted as an energy drink. It was actually refreshing. It provided nutrients through the vinegar, potassium. But the point is that that was the only thing Jesus was given that he did drink, which would have extended the pain. It would have refreshed him in such a way that he would feel more pain, the opposite of the gall, which would have deadened the pain. But he did that for you. He did that for me. He did that for us. And then he died so that we could be saved. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Isn't that interesting that we can cast our anxieties on him? He does love us. He does care for us. But we also have to be careful because there's an enemy that wants to destroy us. And he'll use any means necessary. Doesn't matter to him. Whatever works, you know. He doesn't care. He doesn't care about you. He'll use whatever method is necessary. We are aware of his devices. He doesn't care what works. He'll just use it. But God loves you. He wants you to spend eternity with him in heaven. And imagine the ecstasy. Imagine the peace that we could have in heaven. We won't be living on this endorphin economy anymore. We won't be living with imbalanced brain chemicals or imbalanced diet. We'll be in the spiritual realm. We will be living and experiencing something so different. Right down here, we're running on chemicals. We're running on deficiencies. We're running on endorphins and serotonin and adrenaline. In heaven, it won't be like that. We'll be in the spiritual realm. And it will be all new. Everything will be new. I mean, it's indescribable. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.